we've reached the last chapter of this short but tightly packed book. It's a letter which the Apostle John wrote to Christians he was deeply concerned about. Over our studies, we've seen that John was concerned that his reader should appreciate the following three key themes. The first one is no surprise. The Lord is a holy God. Summed up in the phrase, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The second of John's theme is this, that to keep the believer safe from false teaching, we have been given the Holy Spirit, who is not only our guarantee of salvation, but he is also our teacher to lead us into all truth. And the third key theme has been that Christ's new commandment was that his disciples should sacrificially love each other in the same way as he had sacrificially loved us and continues to do so. Failure to love one another in this way reveals our lack of sacrificial love, not just for each other, but for the Father and the Son. I'm sure that those who have been following these studies from the start will by now be feeling that we have repeated these themes many times. And I cannot apologise, because all I am doing is following John's lead. And as I warned at the end of the last study, this last chapter offers no relief from those themes. But what it does do is add even more detail to them. Now, for reasons which will become apparent later, I want to read the first part of this chapter, not from my usual translation, which is the New King James, but from the New American Standard. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 8, and you may spot some differences which I'll come on to later, but for now, let me just read verses 1 to 8 of 1 John 5. John continues sharing his burden with them by saying, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcame the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three are in agreement. Right, well, the bigger difference has come to the end of that, towards the end of that passage. But for now, we'll start at verse 1. And actually, the first part of verse 1, where John says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, as we've gone through this book, we've been building up not a single test for either the false teacher or for the believer, but a character description. And this is another aspect of the picture of the whole character of the true disciple of Christ. However, there is a great need for me to remind you that just as we saw last week, to confess in this book means much more than just to accept something verbally. I hope you remember, it means to agree with another. biblically to agree with God, to be of one mind, well, in the same way, to believe in Christ requires far more of us than simply to mentally assent to his lordship. I believe that there is a historic problem in the church which has caused many today to think that faith in Christ is shown by ascribing to a particular set of doctrines. On the other hand, it's some years now since I first heard faith described as a depth of conviction which makes a person prepared to put their security in this world at serious risk. Now, that view of what faith is about is not neatly spelled out in the scriptures in just one or two verses, but it does run right through from Genesis to Revelation, with perhaps the well-known, clear summary of it in Hebrews 11. The men of women of faith who are listed there, without exception, valued their future inheritance far more than their present security. They did not believe the well-known proverb that a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. To them, what the Lord had promised for them in eternity was far more valuable than anything they possessed or enjoyed in this world. Now, there is one passage that makes the connection between behaviour and faith outside of Hebrews, and it makes it clearly, but it's one which Martin Luther and many of the reformers found difficult to accept. And I think most people know that Luther considered the letter written by James to be an epistle of straw. The reason for that was that he and others were at the time in reaction to the Roman practice which it taught, the practice of the Roman Church which it taught then and still does, that works of penance can cover up sin. Historically, this led to a separation between faith and actions by the reformers. Reacting to this teaching led to this place where they wanted to say faith is there and actions is on the other side. And that in its wake has led many evangelicals to think that faith and doctrine are one and the same and has nothing to do with with their actions, or very little to do with their actions. Now, it's not disputed by anyone who is a Bible-believing Christian that we are saved by faith. But what faith is seen differently. To many people, faith has nothing to do with lifestyle as demonstrated by the faith of men like Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and the unnamed martyrs listed at the end of Hebrews. Faith is, for many today, has to do with what they think in their heads. But it's very little, then it makes very little difference to how they live. It makes some difference, but it doesn't penetrate to the extent that it did to these people in Hebrews 11. Faith and actions are so separated in people's understanding that their lifestyles are only marginally affected by their beliefs. Now that, it may surprise you to learn, is not a modern problem. It is one that James had encountered in the New Testament church. For it seems that even in the first century, some professing Christians were arguing that their lifestyles and their faith were effectively independent of each other. Actually, this is also one of the errors which John was seeking to address in the letter we're basing our studies on. John chose to address that error by, as I'm sure you're aware by now, pointing out that no one can sacrificially love God and not love, sacrificially love, all the other believers they know. John is saying you can't say one thing with your mouth and live differently. And James also adopted a similar emphasis, but expressed it in more practical terms. And the passage I'm going to read to you is James 2, verses 14 to 26. Which says, James 2, 14 to 26, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but does not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I think that's fairly clear. But as you can see, the historic setting of men like Luther made that a very difficult passage for them to take on board. But when we, with the history that's come down from them, come to a book like 1 John, and we get to this verse in 1 John 5:1, we must guard against reading it out of the context of the rest of the letter. Both John and James are in complete agreement. Yeah. No one can claim to love the Father, to believe in Jesus Christ, if their care of other Christians fails to demonstrate the sacrificial love which caused both Father and Son to take action to make known their mercy to us. You see, again, in Hebrews 11, this time verse 6, it's made clear that he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If the Lord rewards us for seeking him, if he shows mercy towards us when his sacrificial love is being expressed through his actions or his works, well then, in the same way, are sacrificial for him, our confidence in his provision for us will be expressed not through a signature on a piece of paper, but by our actions towards others. And as John is stressing in this letter, especially through our actions towards other members of our Father's family. Faith, belief, isn't what we say or write, it's what we do. It's how we live. And that we must bring to this verse. If we simply read it as a proof text that mental assent means we're born of God, we're taking that verse right out the context of this letter. This letter says clearly you cannot love God and hate your brother. So we must keep it in context. And this theme is stressed in the second half of verse 1. Where, having written, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, John adds, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Now, if again we were just to read this one verse on its own, we might think that the child born of him is Jesus, the one who is born of God. And that especially so if you're used to a version where the word there is begotten rather than be born of, because we particularly associate the phrase the only begotten Son with Jesus. And it is true that Jesus made clear that how people will respond to the Father will determine how they respond to the Son. But I want to encourage you to see that this verse should not just be narrowed to thinking about loving Christ. Because every believer is born of the Father. John in his Gospel in chapter 1 verses 12 and 13 said, but as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If we love the Father, we will love all who are born of him. We'll love his only begotten Son. But if we love his only begotten Son, we will love his brothers and sisters as well. And so, John is not here flipping away from what his message so far, that we have to have practical love for one another. He's actually saying, this is all part of what the big picture is. Loving our brothers and sisters in Christ is not an optional extra. It is an expression of our love for their Father and of our faith in him. It is also the subject of the new commandment which Christ gave to us as the church. And I remind you of that because in the next two verses, verses 2 and 3, John wrote, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Again, take that verse out of context and we could imagine that his commandments are things like get baptised, break bread regularly, don't smoke or dance, don't get drunk, and of course, don't forget the Ten Commandments or their New Testament equivalents. However, I am sure that in the context of these studies, I have very little need to remind you that the three greatest commandments are that we should sacrificially love the Lord our God with everything we are, that we should sacrificially love our neighbours as much as we love ourselves, and to those two add the third, the new commandment which Christ gave us, which we are to love one another as he has loved us. Which, that one, for obvious reasons, you will not find in the Old Testament. Jesus described the two that he quoted from Moses as summing up all the law and prophets. If you want to know what God's commandments are, you really only need to remember those three. Because added together with the first two, the third, and bringing that new commandment, you have all the law and the prophets summed up there. You have them encompassed in that. And therefore I want to say something very clearly. I believe that what we see here is the teaching that those who concentrate on the lesser commandments make plain by doing so that they yet have to grasp the truth of the three greatest commandments. Let me say that again. Those who concentrate on the lesser commandments, things like don't touch, keep this, do that, don't do the other, make plain that by doing so, make plain by doing so that they have yet to grasp the depth and the truth of these three greatest commandments. And if we are not seeking to keep these three commandments, which, as I said in our last study about the new commandment, we cannot keep any of these three in the flesh. No. If we are not, however, if we're not seeking to keep these three great commandments, then seeking to keep one or all of the lesser ones is at the best a distraction and at the worst self-deception. If we are keeping these three commandments, then we will be sacrificially loving our fathers, others, children. And that means not only will they benefit from our love of them, but they will also learn, as they see, as they observe our dedication to the Lord being lived out in our daily lives. John is saying this was, John in saying this was eager to dispel any fears that trying to live up to these commandments was too much for anyone to do. You see, if you set before us the lesser commandments, your flesh will think, well, I can have a good go at living up to them. But if you put these three greatest commandments before people, the flesh has no chance. But of these commandments, John says his commandments are not burdensome. And they're not, as long as we don't try and do them, fulfill them in our own strength. They are burdensome if we do that, because it's an impossibility. Yeah. But if we allow Christ to teach us through the Holy Spirit, we will discover the truth of Christ's own words. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. That's in Matthew 11:30. We will discover the truth of this well-known statement by Christ, because we will not be trying to keep these commandments in our own strength, but in his. You see, throughout the whole of history, Jesus is the only human being who has ever been able to fulfill these commandments. And he is more than willing to train us to be like him if we will allow his Spirit to do that work in us. If we desire his Spirit to do that work in us, it is the reality of this ability to live holy lives, which only comes from God himself, which John emphasises in his next point in this letter. He wrote, "For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Our very natures, or our flesh as it is often called, is in love with the world. The world, with its attractions, demands our loyalty above everything else. Our flesh has since birth valued the things which John has already described as passing away. That's in chapter 2, verse 17 of this letter. And it's valued the things which are passing away above Christ, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Human nature, as was demonstrated throughout Old Testament history, has always been incapable of keeping the lesser law of the Ten Commandments. And therefore it can only hinder those who seek to sacrificially love the Lord and his children. To overcome the pull of the world, we need Hebrews 11 and James 2 type faith in our Saviour. Hebrews 11:13-16 is not was not doctrine. The qualities there was not doctrine for the men and women who are listed in it. Faith wasn't seen as their doctrine. It was something which penetrated into the whole of their lives. And this, in the same way, faith should penetrate into ours. Let me read to you what it says about them in those four verses. Of these people, and these are the unnamed martyrs, it says these... No, it's not, it's early on than that. It's people like Abraham. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Isn't that a wonderful accolade? Is it something you want God to be able to say when you see him, "I'm not ashamed to be called your God"? Well, then we have to live like these people. If our desire is something that is literally out of this world, and we trust Jesus Christ to provide it, no matter what it costs us in this life, then this world cannot have any power over us. And consequently, if we are so dedicated to that city which is to come, we are free from this world, and we are therefore those who are overcomers of this world. We can only possess such a desire through the Holy Spirit's work in us. We cannot find it in ourselves, no, any more than we can find sacrificial love for other Christians through our own determination. I have quoted it before, and I make no apologies for doing so now. In Revelation 12:11, we are told the requirements for overcomers. It says, and they overcame him, that's Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Of those three things, Jesus has taken care of the first. And it is only in his strength, not ours, that we can fulfill the other two. However, he cannot fulfill them through us if we are not prepared to open our mouths and lay down our lives for him. If we resist either of these, then we cannot claim that we believe in him. For our confidence in him is incomplete. We must be willing to speak up for him, and our life in this world must not be a hindrance. We must not cling on to it. We must be prepared. We must value what lies beyond it far more than what lies within it. And if we do, then, as John says, we will have overcome the world. John, when he penned these truths, did not have anything less than this in mind. Remember, he had heard Jesus teach these things. He had heard him warn that no one can serve two masters. John here was not simply writing about doctrine as something which stays mostly in our heads, but, as I have said before, doctrine in Greek carries with it a strong emphasis of training and instruction. And what do I mean by that? Well, you have a driving or a ski instructor, and they give you driving doctrine, or the doctrine of skiing. How, not just the knowledge of how to do it, but they train you in it. The sole objective of biblical doctrine is to train us to live holy lives as we learn to sacrificially love our God more and ourselves less. Doctrine which does not do that is not biblical and is therefore of little value, if any at all. John carried the theme of Christ's victory over the world into the next paragraph of his letter. However, due to a series of historical mishaps, I need to clear some ground before we can look at them. I aim to be brief, but the main reason I chose to read from the New American Standard Version earlier is because it gives a more trustworthy translation of the next three verses than the Authorized Version or the New King James and other translations. I want to read to you twice verses 6 to 8. First from the New King James Version, and then again from the New American Standard. And like those pictures you see in children's comics and things, I want to encourage you as I read to spot the difference. Here's what many people are used to. This is the New King James Version. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Or alternatively, the New American Standard and several other versions read like this. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is true. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. Now, the difference. Well, from that second one, we have these words missing. In heaven, having said, there are three that bear witness, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth. And then it continues. So why is it in some versions and it isn't in others? The history of these missing phrases, or actually to be truthful, additional phrases, is fairly well established. It's undisputed. You see, it goes back to the fact that before the invention of the printing press in the early 1500s, all books, including the Bible, had to be uncopied if they were to be duplicated. And this hand-copying process is responsible for the many variations in ancient manuscripts. You see, you give anybody something to copy, type, or write, and if they're doing it all day, every day, they lose concentration. They go to the wrong place in what they're copying, or things like that. And because of this, just very hard to avoid build-up of mistakes, it makes it necessary, if you find an old document with several copies of it, you need to begin to compare them to work out what was the content of the original. And generally it's accepted that the more recent the manuscript, the more likely it is that such mistakes were accumulated in them as previous mistakes were added by successive copyists. So if a book has been hand-copied six times, the sixth copy will have the mistakes from all the other copies, from copy one. Copy two will have copy one and copy two mistakes. Three will have one, two, and three. So by the time you get to six, you've got a whole host. So generally, it's said the older the copy, the more reliable it is. Now, when we come to the New Testament, that was originally written in Greek. So anything that isn't in Greek is definitely a copy, right? There are about 300 Greek copies of this passage, of one known at present. They may find more, but we know of 300. The earliest one dates from just about 50 years after John wrote this, so it would be about 150 AD. Yep. Now, of those 300 copies, just four of them contain these words in question, and they all date from the 14th century or later. So that is quite a long way down the line. There are four other Greek manuscripts which have them, but not in the body of the text, but in the margin. And they date from the 10th century onwards. put that, those two things together, and the fact that these verses, these words are not quoted by any of the early Christian writers who quote from other places in John, you begin to see that there's a question here, how, when did these things get into the text? Now, the earliest reference to these words dates from a Latin text round about the 5th century. And so, putting all that together, these days it's generally agreed that these words were originally a scribe's personal notes made in the margin of a copy. You know, like people write in their Bibles, along notes at the edge and things. People think this scribe wrote something in the edge of his copy. But at some time later, they were included accidentally by another copyist who just, because it wasn't printed and handwritten, it's all handwritten, and he just put it in there by mistake. And from that simple error, they then became embedded in various Latin translations, including a late, not in the early copies of the Latin Vulgate, but in the later one it became there. And from that place they became part of the document that's known as the Textus Receptus, from which the Authorised Version was translated, which is why they're in the Authorised Translation. These days, and I don't mean translations that are a bit trendy, but the more serious translations, like the New American Standard Bible, but others as well, leave them out of the main text and consign them to the footnotes where they seemingly began. And I intend in this study to follow that lead and just look at the earlier version of the text, not at the expanded version. So I hope that helps you see what the question is and why the conclusions about these three verses has been reached. What did John mean, therefore, when he says in verse 6, Jesus came with water and the blood? I have to say, the research I've done reveals there are many opinions, but not one which is generally accepted. One of the more common thoughts from different people is that the water signifies the start of his ministry on earth, his baptism, and the blood, the end of it, Calvary. In the New Testament, there are just two relevant verses to this question where blood and water appear. One is in Hebrews 9:19, which says, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people." And in turn, that action of Moses looks back to Leviticus 19, where shed blood and running water was required for the cleansing of leprosy in people and houses. Mildew, as we call it today, in houses. So there we have a biblical precedent that water and blood is necessary for the cleansing of sin. The other verse, which had come to my mind before I turned to the concordances, etc., was also written by John. And I'm sure you know it because it's part of his description of the crucifixion, when he says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." And that's John 19:34. Of that verse, one writer, a guy called Robertson, says it provides, and I quote this from what he'd written, a complete refutation of the docetic denial of an actual human body for Jesus, and of the Cerinthian distinction between Jesus and the Christ. Now, if I take you back to previous weeks, we've seen that John was warning against the teaching of this Gnostic Cerinthius, who said that Jesus was the man and the Christ was not man. And it seems that John is here, and I think this is probably what he's pointing to because of the, again, the context of the whole book. It seems to me he was stressing that the reality of the incarnation of Christ was revealed in his death at the hands of Jews and Gentiles together. It shows that he had a physical body.
Of course he did.
And it's and here he is saying that the water and the blood testify to that. Now there may be, and I think there probably is much there, that when the water and the blood came out of Christ, it goes back to Leviticus and this cleansing. But he also says to us that if we take the testimony of the water and the blood at Calvary, shed at Calvary, and it's added to the Holy Spirit in the heart of true believers, then the agreement between the three confirms the truth that Jesus was the Son of God and Saviour to those who believe in him. And so that's what I believe John is saying here. He's saying to them, don't you believe these men who tell you that Jesus didn't have a body? Remember earlier he said, those who deny that Jesus had come in the flesh aren't true believers. And so he's saying here that we have this reliable testimony of three witnesses, water, blood and the Holy Spirit, and they are in agreement. Now, at this point I'm going to pause our study. John builds on that in the rest of, as he moves on to the end of his letter. But for us that must wait. But in closing, I want to remind us that for the major part of this study, I've concentrated on the need for our faith in Christ, not to be measured by our words, but by our actions. Our willingness to die daily to this world for the sake of being with him in eternity. Amen.